Okay, I commit to Jesus, I commit to His followers, I commit to His world. We say those are the reasons that we are here, that those are the reasons our church exists. And we've been asking ourselves some questions over the past several weeks concerning that overall big tent, big picture vision, and knowing that we have a lot of work to do over the next few years regarding some special areas of concern in ministry in the life of our church. They involve discipleship, it involves marketing, it involves missions, and it involves strengthening families. And the question that has been bubbling in my mind for several weeks now is, if all of a sudden our church wasn't here, if we ceased to exist, would anybody really notice? I think as long as we keep our focus on those three basic core commitments, that we're going to do those things that people do notice that change lives. So we switch gears. We spent those weeks talking about vision, talking about where we're headed and why we're headed in that direction. Our church in the coming weeks will have some decisions to make as committees that you appointed several months ago regarding building and building finance and pushing forward with the initiatives regarding that long-range plan. There'll be some decisions that we have to make as a church, and we will. We're a Baptist church. We're ruled by the congregation. So when those special times of voting and discussion come about, we will give you ample notice so that you can participate and be a part of these commitments. And as we move forward to seeing them fulfilled, to seeing us doing what God would have us to do. We shift our focus over the next several weeks. Matter of fact, most of the summer we're going to spend in the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. You know, some have said, and I've often said, that we have four gospels. We have Matthew, we have Mark, we have Luke, and we have John. And that's true. But someone I was reading the other day said it like this. Said, no, we don't have four gospels, but we have a fourfold gospel. And I like that. It's kind of like renaming and rethinking about the Bible in the Old and the New Testament being the First and the Second Testament. The Old is not, has been. It's not that it doesn't count anymore, for it certainly does. But we have it fulfilled in the New Testament. And so likewise, we don't just have four different Gospels, but we have one story that's fourfold, that's told from the perspective of four different individuals. Some have said that if you were to do a family portrait of the Gospels and considering them to be four brothers, you would have three that were about 6 feet tall and one that was about 6'7" or six feet, 8 inches tall. That would be John. He's the one that is just a little different from the other three. He's the one that has a different skin complexion. Maybe he's more olive-toned and gets a tan, and the others are white, and they don't get the tan as much as the brother does. It's just looking at something and seeing that there are three that are very similar and one that just stands out in the crowd. That's what John does. And so as you're reading these scripture readings each and every day, and I encourage you to pick up that Bible reading booklet. They were available last week. They're still here today. It's called Flashback. For the way we're viewing it is, it seems that John waited a little bit longer to put together his part of the gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke had been written earlier, and it's John looking back. And he's looking back at what happened, and he's seeing it perhaps from a different perspective than the other three did. Well, we want to pick up this morning and build upon those readings, so keep up with them. For reading God's Word and making God's Word a part of your daily life is the point of it all, is it not? So we begin today looking at some selected passages out of that first chapter. But I have a question. Why did John write? Why did God lead him to do the things that he did? Why did he wait until Matthew, Mark, and Luke had been written and perhaps were in a final form? Why was it that John waited until now? Why did he wait several years after the fact, you might ask? Or really, just why did he say this? Why did he do these things? He's got to have an overall purpose. It wasn't just to take up space. It wasn't just to tell stories for story's sake. And it's over there in the final verses of the 20th chapter of John, almost when his gospel is concluded, that we find out the answer to that question. And it says, "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. Why did John write? Did he write just to tell us about the story of a man named Jesus? No. But he wrote to tell us and to convince us that this man Jesus was not just an ordinary man. Of all the things people thought about him, he was not just a great prophet who had come back from the days of the Old Testament. But Jesus is and was and always will be. And notice the title, the Christ. Christ is the New Testament way of saying Messiah. In Hebrew, it's Messiah, and in Greek, it's Christ. It means the same thing, that Jesus is the Christ. And then notice that he says, and all this is so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing, you may have life in his name. Don't ever short sell the difference between believing and faithing. Believing equals faithing in Scripture. I know we've said this time and again, but we've got to keep saying it because every time it appears in the Scripture, it's vitally important. And the problem is a language barrier. When you translate from one language to the other, sometimes it's smooth, and other times the languages just don't quite mesh together perfectly. And this is one of those instances, because in the English language, we can't bring faith into the realm of action. We can't make faith a verb. It's incorrect. Grammatically, it just doesn't work. So we can say have faith in God, but we can't say faithing God. It just is not possible in the English language. But it was possible in the New Testament days. It was possible in the language of the New Testament, which is Greek. And there is a huge difference between believing and faithing. You can believe anything. You can assent to a certain set of facts. You can just acknowledge mentally that this is true or this is not true. But when you faith something, you're going a step farther. You are committing. And that's why faithing is a commitment. It's not just saying, I believe Jesus lived. It's not just saying, I believe he died upon a cross. It's not just saying, I believe he rose from the dead. Anyone can concur and agree with that set of facts. But when you take those things and not only believe them to be true, but say, I faith them, then what are you saying? You're saying, I commit myself to the life that Jesus wants me to live. There's a huge difference. And the purpose of John during all these weeks that we study it and read it, if we take it seriously, is going to reinforce that Jesus is the Messiah and that we believe in him, and that by believing, by faithing and committing ourselves to him and obeying him in every arena of life, in every area of life, that we're going to experience life in his name. And that's not just life in the hereafter. That's not just life beyond the grave, but it's that he brought us life in the here and now. That's why John wrote. So let's go back now to the first chapter, to the first opening verses, and we're going to find that John does something that no one else had been able to do. He takes us back to the future, you might say. Listen to it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. Now look closely at your Bible translation, and you'll find that word here is capitalized. Capital W-O-R-D. That's a judgment call. It's an interpretation. It could have been left small case word. And many times in the Scripture, it is little word. It is small case W-O-R-D when it refers to words being spoken or the word or the testimony of a certain person in a certain situation. But when it's capitalized, capital W-O-R-D, it designates a person. And the context of this passage makes it very clear that this capital W-O-R-D, this word, is Jesus. You see, does the beginning of John's gospel sound a little bit familiar to another book of the Bible? In the beginning was the Word. Sounds a whole lot like in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, doesn't it? It's no mistake. John took hold of the very beginning of God's Word in the revelation of Scripture. In Genesis, what we call chapter 1, verse 1. And John saw a connection that where everyone else had been going back in time as far as they could go, every philosopher, you just name them, Plato, Aristotle, Euripides, all of them, if you line them all up in John's day and you read their writings, they all went back to the very beginning and they banged into a big wall. They just ran head into something that they couldn't break through. But John, he did the same thing. But in his case, when he got all the way back through history, when he traced all the way back to the beginnings, when he hit that wall that had been a dead end for everyone else, John broke through it. Or rather, the curtain was pulled back and he was able to see Jesus. Jesus. I mean, we've been calling upon his name all morning. We've been letting music, the name of Jesus, it's spoken in everything we've done today. So it's no mistake that when John is writing his version of events, as he's looking back and flashing back, he's remembering that when everyone else went back to the beginning and couldn't give a proper answer, and said, well, it started somewhere. Well, something created this and that. Or it all began with today what we call what? The Big Bang, however you want to put it. John says, well, I went back the same direction. And when I got back to the very beginning, I didn't see any barrier. I saw Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. So in a sense, John is saying, in Genesis 1:1, you had that ultimate beginning. And now here in John chapter 1, verse 1, he says you have the real beginning, another new creation. This is what the creation in Genesis 1:1 was all about. You go and you go all the way back and you find that it was all about the person and the work of Jesus. So that we may believe. And believing in him, we might have life. John also gives us a Christmas message. Now, it's a strange one. We say, it's Merry Christmas from John. You know, you think about it. Matthew and Luke, you turn to chapter 2 of Matthew, you turn to chapter 2 of Luke, and you've got the beautiful story of Christmas. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. I mean, we read it every Advent season. We should read it even more than that. And then we turn to Matthew 2, and we find out that that's where we know about the wise men. And that's where we have all of the things that happened after the birth of the baby. Mark, you turn to his opening chapter, he skips it all. He's in such an all-fired hurry to get out the message of the gospel that when he begins, Jesus is 30 years of age, and he's baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist. So Matthew and Luke spend a lot of time talking about it in their second chapters. Mark totally skips over it, not because it's not important, but it doesn't fit his purpose. He wants people to know about the love of God in Christ, so he jumps right to it. But John has this opening, this prologue, if you will, where he harkens back and parallels to the first book of the Bible, in the beginning. But not in the beginning God created, he did. But in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And then John, he's not going to skip Christmas. He just says it like this, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's his story of Christmas. You go, okay, now I'm beginning to see, Stephen. You got Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're a lot similar. I mean, Mark here just kind of omits that Christmas story, but that's okay. But then here, John, he's totally out in another level. He's totally telling things from a different perspective. As he looks back, as I think, as an older man, he remembers Christmas this way. It's not the manger to him, though it was important. It wasn't the wise men. It wasn't the star in Bethlehem. It wasn't the shepherds. It wasn't gold and frankincense and myrrh. It was the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the coming. That's the advent. That's John's version of the Christmas story. God in Christ came to dwell among us. Huge. Huge. So huge that the early church for the first four centuries of Christian history argued about what it meant. Argued about how much of God was Jesus and how much of Jesus was God and how much of Him was man. And the best they could come up with, which I think is pretty good, is they just determined that all in all they would just call Jesus the God-man. But you see, John's already gone back to the beginning and he's identified Jesus in the beginning. That He wasn't something as an afterthought. He wasn't created just for salvation. But Jesus in God, in the Spirit, has always existed. And John's writing so that we might believe that He is the Christ. And that by believing, we would have life in His name. This is John's flashback. He's seen things from a different perspective, one that we need desperately today. But there's another source I want to draw from this morning. It's what I would call an unusual command. It's found in the book of Revelation. You see, John is given credit for writing not only the Gospel of John, but three letters toward the end of the New Testament, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And then the last book of the Scripture, last book of the Bible, which is the Revelation. We do know that John wrote the Revelation when he was imprisoned on the island of Patmos. You can visit there today. They have built a church over the area where they felt John had been banished and imprisoned. And it could well be that John had these flashbacks about Jesus while he was imprisoned on Patmos. Not only did he write the Revelation, but could he have written the gospel that we call John? Perhaps, maybe it was earlier. It really doesn't matter. Except that they both came from the pen, from the mind, God working through the same individual. John, the beloved disciple. John, one of the ones who walked with Jesus. And it's over there in this book of Revelation that John records an amazing vision that he had. And I think it ties in perfectly with what we're doing here in these opening moments of John's gospel that we're fixing to move through for the rest of the summer. Revelation chapter 10, John is, he's worshiping. He's by himself, but he's praising God. He is communing with God. That's what worship is. And as he is worshiping, as he is singing, as he is praying, he all of a sudden has this vision that's recorded in Revelation 10. Let me give you the background before we read the passage at hand. All of a sudden before his eyes, he sees a gigantic angel, a messenger of God. And this angel is straddling land and sea. Now you gotta think outside the box here. You gotta think, this is an amazing dream. It's a colossal vision. That's what Revelation is. And so John, in his meditative stance, in his worship of God, all of a sudden, he catches this vision of a gigantic angel straddling 1 foot on land, 1 foot on sea. And he's got a scroll in his hand. And the scroll is open, and the angel is preaching from it. Now, you take the symbols here. What do they most likely mean? Well, the angel as a messenger of God makes total sense. He represents God. The book in his hand, the scroll, no doubt God's Word. In our version, the Bible as we see it today. In John's day and time, it was the Bible, as much of it as it had been written at that time. And then he's straddling, has 1 foot on land, 1 foot on sea, that God has dominion over everything and that nothing is beyond God's grasp. It still isn't today. And with that background in mind, Revelation chapter 10, verse 8, we pick up. The voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me, saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it. And in my mouth it was sweet as honey. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Eat this book. What does he mean? Well, think with me for a minute. Back to the Old Testament. Ezekiel, great prophet, he ate a book when God called him to be a prophet. It's over there in Ezekiel chapter 3. You can read it for yourself, the first three verses. Ezekiel eats a book and has basically the same experience, sweet and bitter. Jeremiah ate a scroll. It's over in the 15th chapter, the 16th verse. Jeremiah envisions taking God's word and consuming it and eating it. So what are we talking about here? When the Bible says, eat this book, maybe we're saying we can only speak God's word insofar as it is what? As it is part of our lives. Eat this book. Eugene Peterson, who is the author, the scholar behind the popular Message Bible. Maybe some of you have a copy of that. It's a good Bible to have alongside a good translation. But it's the view of one man and his rewording and translating God's word. And so you need to balance that out. But Eugene Peterson has really began a Bible study where he wanted people in his Bible study to read the Bible for themselves. And so he began this process that took many years of taking a book at a time and translating it into common everyday language, but being as carefully as he could, staying true to the original meaning. And he's written a book, came out 5 or 6 years ago, and it's called Eat This Book. And it's his case. He builds a case for serious spiritual reading of the Bible by people like you and me. Most of us what? We've got our pet passages. If I'm in trouble, I remember the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. When I talk to people about the presence of Christ in their lives, I always go to John 14:1-4. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, on and on. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about taking God's word, eating it, making it your own. Do you do that? You see, there's this issue we face. It's the fact that we live within a tension. We live within a tension of the already and the not yet. That's what this book is all about. It's the fact that Jesus has already paid the price on the cross. He's already paid the price. But we're living in the not yet. He hasn't fulfilled it. And there's this tension that we have to deal with. There's this issue of God loves me, but look at what's happening in my life. And we have to hold both of these in tension. If we don't hold both of these in tension, then they're going to be out of sync. And there's no telling what actually might happen. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. Let me just try it again. We live between the already and the not yet. How do we keep and maintain that tension? We do so by eating the book. We do so by making sure that God's word is more than just words on a page, more than just something we try to prepare for a lesson. Because this tension remains until Jesus returns. So we have to, because as soon as we don't maintain this tension, then everything is out of sync. Eat this book. So what does that mean? It means we receive it. It means that these words that we read, this perspective of John upon Jesus, is something that we don't just cursively read, that we don't just read like we're reading in a Reader's Digest condensed version, but we're reading it for what it is. It is God's Word. And just as John was told to eat the book, we eat the book. What happens when you first begin reading the Bible? Well, it's good, isn't it? God so loved me that He gave His only begotten Son, that if I would believe in Him, I would never perish but have everlasting life. God is going to watch out after me. I love these passages. I love eating this book. It's sweet to my mouth. It's like honey. It goes down easy. But then all of a sudden, what does it do? It gets right here. And I begin to see that there's part of this book that I don't want to eat. I don't want what it has to say. Because not only does it tell me that God loves me, but it tells me what? That there are certain things that I need to take up in order to follow Jesus. And I don't want to do those things. Eat the book. We have to live it. Not only receive it, but living it means that when we come to those passages where Jesus tells us to do certain things to one another, love one another, pray for one another, forgive one another, help one another, that we live it. We absorb it. It becomes part of who we are day in and day out. We absorb the book. When we lived in Little Rock. We grew up in Little Rock, moved down here for graduate school, went back for 4 years to serve a church. There's one thing about Little Rock that I will always love, and that is Tecataca. Tecataca is a Tex-Mex restaurant, or an Arc-Tex restaurant, that makes great Mexican food. You can still go there today. But they use a spice. It's spelled C-U-M-I-N. And it's either pronounced cumin or cumin. I've heard it both ways. And what they do at Tecataca is they make cheese dip, and they use a lot of this seed, this cumin seed. So strong that I would go there for lunch, and at 6 o'clock in the evening, I would walk home, walk into the house, and Marcy would go, "Well, I know where you ate lunch today." I hadn't said a word. I had just opened the door and stepped into the entryway of the house. But what? But Tecataca, the Mexican food, the cheese dip, the cumin, I had absorbed it. It was part of me. And it usually took about 24 hours for it to get out of your system. Eat this book. Absorb it. Commit to it. We've already talked about the difference between believing and faithing. And when we actually do what John tells us to do, when actually we do eat this book, we begin to understand that the part that is hard to digest is the part that we're not going to commit to. And until we do, that's the way God's Word's going to be. And we breathe it. Any of these images, do they help? Do you understand now where John is coming from? Here's the man who's banished on the island of Patmos, is writing the revelation of Jesus, and yet he is flashing back and he's remembering what happened when he was actually walking with Jesus. Eat this book. You see, God's Word should become so internalized. It should have such power. It should have such authority in our lives that there is nothing else to compare it to. Bill Clem is called the father of baseball umpires. He umpired from 1905 to 1941. He was the plate umpire in 18 World Series. That's a record. He was known for being opinionated. He was known for being authoritarian. And there was a certain theory among baseball umpires, and even probably is still there today, to where umpires, in some people's minds, are just relaying the fact of what has happened. In other words, when the ball is thrown, a ball is inherently either a ball or a strike. And the umpire is just confirming and saying what is reality. Not so with this guy. He was the ultimate authority. And the story is, a certain batter was up, and a ball went past him, and Clem waited 2 or 3 more seconds before he said anything. And that's an eternity when you're an umpire. And the batter looked at him and said, "Well, is it a ball or a strike?" And his famous words were, "It ain't nothing till I call it." Eat this book. God's word, the final authority. If you haven't done it up to now, start today. And your life will never be the same again. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to open the Bible, to begin this survey of flashbacks that John had. Help your word to speak to us. Help us to absorb it, to live it, to breathe it, to commit to it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We wrap up this hour with an invitation, an opportunity for you and me to say yes to Jesus. It could be that you're here today and you have never given him your life. You have never crossed that line of faith and said, "Lord Jesus, save me." In other words, you have believed lots of things, but you've never faithed it. You've never faithed him. Well, there's a difference between belief and faith. So I ask you to step across that line and commit your life to Jesus. There'll be ministers and deacons standing here. Maybe you're here today and you know the Lord, just hadn't told anyone. Come tell us. Maybe you've yet to follow him in believer's baptism. Let's talk about that. Let's remember why this is important. Eat this book. Maybe it's simply finding a family of faith to become a part of, to join. Maybe joining this church is what God is leading you to do today. Maybe that's what eating this book is all about for you. How do you join a church like ours? You come forward. And maybe it's just simply that you've read God's word before, you've studied it, you've analyzed it, you've drawn the points out of it, and you're ready to go teach a class. But remember, that's not what God commands. That's all good. But what does he tell us to do? Eat this book. Make it a part of your life. If you need prayer, we have folks who are here to pray for you. Lon in the balcony, Ray, Sandy. As God speaks, you respond. That's our invitation. We stand together. We wait for you as we sing.